A word that describes many in our culture is disengaged. And I think because we have a fringe of people in our culture kind of spinning out of control, it sort of makes the rest of us get even more disengaged. I think the disengaged are the most underreported and underrepresented group in America. You can't poll them, you can't interview them, and you can't really capture them in your metrics. They would start a club, and it would be huge, but no one cares enough to organize it. And even if they did, no one would attend the meetings. Encarta Dictionary says that to disengage is to physically or mentally disconnect or become uninvolved. We have all had relationships from which we have disengaged. We've all had institutions from which we have disengaged. And sometimes disengagement is a good thing. You know, if you're 24 years old, you really need to have disengaged from high school, for example. All right? Disengagement isn't always a bad thing. But in a theological context, it's a really dangerous thing. In fact, Church Metrics has a formal term for the disengaged: inactive member. It should be the ultimate oxymoron, but for many churches, it is actually the ultimate reality. Many church membership roles are literally filled with nons: non-attending, non-praying, non-giving, non-serving, non-witnessing people who are 100% both physically and mentally disengaged. If you talk to these people, they'd be quick to tell you where they went to church, or even that they were a member of a church. But if you ask how long it's been since they attended church, it may be last Easter, or it may be Easter 1988. A lot of these people still very much consider themselves churchgoers, though they haven't actually gone to church in 20 years. They're just disengaged. They're not unbelievers, they're just disengaged. God has some strong opinions on disengagement. We explored it Sunday in the Revelation 3 passage to the church at Laodicea, where the risen Christ said, "I wish that you were hot or cold." I'm going to do a little translating here, but because you are disengaged, I will spit you out of my mouth. Disengagement is a cool to lukewarm enterprise. It's unacceptable before a holy God. Unacceptable before a holy God. God loathes our disengagement. In fact, I think God would far rather try to calm us down than get us moving. I remember many, many years ago, I was a little boy, and my dad may not even remember this, but I asked Dad, he was in a Baptist church, and he was working with a lot of charismatic people. And I said, "Dad, how come do you stay Baptist when you seem so much more charismatic?" He said, "Son, I just haven't yet figured out if it's easier for God to raise them from the dead or scrape them off the walls." Bottom line is, God values engagement. You ever noticed if you get something moving, it's pretty easy to turn? It's called inertia. You get something moving, it tends to what? Stay in motion. Every kid in America is experiencing inertia right now, right? It's incredibly annoying inertia. And around it spins and spins and spins. But if you get something going, it tends to stay going. You can direct something that's moving pretty easy. But boy, to try to get something that's not moving going a different direction, that gets pretty difficult. Have you ever been eating out when you inadvertently got a hold of something that was yucky in the mouth? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I have certain issues with texture things at times. So if I'm eating a chicken breast, I really need it to be all chicken breast and not cartilage, sinew, fat, and otherwise miscellaneous and unidentified things. So if I'm eating something and all of a sudden you're eating away and then you hit it. It shouldn't be there, but it is. And some people got it out, right? They do. Some people gut it out, and God love them, because these are wonderful people. I mean, they are. They are. They just sit there, and they go like this. And they chew it, and they go, and they swallow it. And I see them do it. I do. I see them do it. And I think, you are awesome. You're awesome. Man, you got a suck it up gear that doesn't stop. I mean, I bet life has trouble bringing you down, dude, because you're battling, loving it, loving it. Man, I wish I had that piece. So if I get something yucky in the mouth, the first thing I do is try to remain calm because I need to talk to myself. And it's sort of like playing ball. And remember, you know, I played shortstop for 80 million years. You know, I hate to think how many hundreds of thousands of balls came my way. But the first thing I always told myself was calm down. Calm down. Get the emotions. Just calm down. And if the ball hits your glove and kicks off a little bit, then you doubly have to calm down, right? Because now the adrenaline's going. You pick it up. You throw it into the stands. You know how all that goes. Just calm down. So then what I do is I isolate it somewhere in my mouth in squirrel-type fashion. I isolate it. And then I find a napkin. I find a napkin. Unfortunately, in good restaurants, they're cloth. But in good restaurants, you don't get as much yucky stuff in the mouth, so it sort of breaks even. So I get it, and then I wait until no one's looking, you know? I wait until no one's looking, until someone's engaging at the table. Everybody's looking at them. Are there something real distracting happening? And then you just put the napkin up, just fire that thing in the napkin, all right? Boom. But now you got something yucky in a napkin, and it's in your hand, and that's a little bad. So if I can find a trash can, I will, you know, and I'll just get up and toss it. And if you can't, you're just going to have to throw it all on the floor underneath and hope that in some way it just dissipates. Disengaged Christians are sort of like that to God. God says, you are yucky in my mouth. God says, disengagement is something that makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. You see, disengaged Christians taste horrible to God. You know, if you're a little too excited, I think God can work with that. Got nothing? What's there to work with? What's there to work with? So let's use disengaged public worship as an example. And being as we're Methodists, let's just bring old John Wesley up out of the grave. In 1761, Methodist founder John Wesley, this is me and John in England. This was a life-size statue of John. There's no way John was 5'1" tall. There's just no way. I mean, I'm on my knees leaning over just so we're in the same frame, all right? But this is a life-size statue of John Wesley in London. And in the hall there, and so stood by old John. But John Wesley, in 1761, wrote his Directions for Singing. Now, it's clear that he was fighting disengagement, and nobody could fight disengagement like John Wesley. He was sort of both the immovable object and the irresistible force. Here are three of the directions for singing. Direction number 3, sing all. Let not the slightest degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it's cross to you, take it up, and you will find it a blessing. How's that as it applies to maybe us worshiping God? You know, sometimes I'm kind of in it, sometimes I'm not as in it. You guys know what I'm talking about? Sometimes I'm kind of in it, sometimes not as in it. Sometimes I'm just completely detached. You know, God says that's not it. You got to get in it. If we're doing it, you need to get in it. If it's a cross to you, take it up. Carry it. Carry it. Get engaged. Come to church, get engaged. Say, don't feel engaged. Who cares? Get engaged. Get engaged. Direction number 4, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. I really like that. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But if you're going to go at this, let's go at it. You're going to play, play hard. If you're going to go hard. I retired from playing softball this year. I've been asked a few hundred times to come and play here and there. And I just tell everybody, hard pass. When they ask the fourth time, I just write hard, fill in the blank. All right, pass. Not going to do it. Why? If I'm not going to give something everything I've got, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go. If I want to play recreational, we'll grab a wiffle ball in the backyard with the grandkids, right? And hopefully I can compete with Mabry. But if we're going to play ball competitively, if I'm not going to work at it, I'm not going to play. Sing lustily and with good courage. Give it all you've got. Beware of singing, of worshiping as if you were half dead or half asleep. And then direction number 7, above all, sing spiritually. That's one thing I really like about going deeper. You're sort of invited in to this vibe. I'm going to age myself, but any of you old Jesus hippie people remember Phil Driscoll? Phil Driscoll was a trumpet player, and he used to just roll, and he would do a lot of stuff, and he used to just say, ride the waves, man. Just ride the waves. Have you ever been in worship when you could just ride the waves? Just ride the waves. Sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. What are Wesley's instructions for worship in a single word? Engage. Wesley was intolerant of disengagement because Wesley was completely engaged. You've never seen anything like John Wesley. Google him sometime. When I was a freshman in high school, I seldom took a date to a school dance. My buddies and I told ourselves it was because we wanted to play the field. But in reality, we had no idea what the game was or where the field was located. We were, in fact, a gaggle of nerd. Smart aleck, small town, skinny teenage boys standing on the perimeter of the dance floor, poking fun at everybody else to hide our insecurities. I've just basically explained the entire career of David Letterman. Thinking back to those days, only one word comes to mind. We were disengaged. We were disengaged. Well, two words. Disengaged and terrible. Those would be the two words that kind of come to my mind. But do you know why disengagement is so repugnant to God? Because God himself is completely engaged on your behalf. When I played ball, and as I got older, I played until I was 54. I wasn't as good as I was when I was young. And in fact, I didn't start playing competitively here until I was already over the hill before I even started. But one thing I decided is two things I could always control, effort and attitude. And I was always going to give my best. So I really got frustrated if anybody else didn't give effort and attitude. You want to know why? Because there's no excuse for it. I'm giving it. I expect you to give it. And I'd get on guys just a little bit about that, as hard as that may be to believe. But effort and attitude. Why? I'm giving it. I expect it of other people. If they're my teammates. Here's what God's saying. God is giving you his total engagement. God is engaged in your life. God is engaged in your situation. God is engaged in what is going on in front of you right now. God is not passive. God is not disinterested. God is engaged. And because he is engaged, he expects us to be engaged as well. So let's contextualize the Psalms real quickly, because many of the Psalms outline the nature, the terms, and the effects of the engagement of God on a human life. All right? If you're taking notes, now's when you would do that. Contextualizing the psalm, real quickly, blasting through. Number one, we should think of the Psalms as a songbook. Not music, but lyrics. Number two, the Psalms were probably written over hundreds of years in various historical contexts by many authors. So it is compiled. It's a greatest hits album. Number three, the Psalms were collected, edited, and compiled. So somebody put it all together and put them together. Number four, it is impossible to place most of the Psalms in an historical context. Number five, it's impossible to verify authorship. All right? It's just impossible. And number six, the tunes to the song have been lost. And number seven, the Psalms have served as a devotional guide for centuries. Some of you may read a psalm every day, and it may be part of your discipline. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be exploring a very, very engaging psalm. And if you just read it, you really don't get it. And that's why I think in-depth Bible study is so important. I'm not so concerned that people read the Bible and don't get the full message, I'm really concerned people read the Bible and don't get the right message. I hear a lot of preaching. That's not true. I hear some preaching that lacks so much scholarship that I sit there and I think, this guy has no idea what he's talking about. None. At all. Well, you know what? As serious Christians who want to engage God and who believe that the Bible is the best testimony to the nature of God, knowing some things is really, really helpful. So let me tell you what you don't know about this psalm. First of all, Psalm 25 is a Hebrew poem in which each verse begins with ascending letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it would be like a 26 stanza poem where the first line begins with A, B, C, D, and you go right on through. Now, David only has about a 5,000 word language to work with. English is up over a million now. He has a 5,000 word language to work with, so he falls short twice in his quest for perfect literary acrostic form. That being said, literary form is simply a container. The treasure, if there is any, is on the inside. It's what the form contains. Verse 2. I trust in you, my God. Isn't that a nice place to start? I trust in you, my God. I once asked a guy if he was a Christian, and he said he was. And I said, well, what makes you think so? And he pulled a quarter out of his pocket. This is a true story. He pulled a quarter out of his pocket, and he said, what does this say? And back then, I could see. And I said, in God we trust. And he goes, and he stuck it back in his pocket and walked off. Had it. Got it. In God we trust. Encarta Dictionary defines trust as confidence in and reliance on good qualities, especially fairness, truth, honor, and ability. So my question is, do we really trust God, or is it some kind of saying that they pop on front of coins? Do we really trust God? But let me push it even further. Do you know God well enough to trust him? Do you know God well enough to trust him? I can tell you this, those who know God best are those who find God the most trustworthy. I can tell you that. Mississippi hymn writer J.B. Coates penned, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford, needing a friend to help me in the end, where could I go but to the Lord? Trust in God is realizing that when everyone else abandons us, God will still be there. And because we can go to God last, we should go to God first. Because we can go to God last, we should go to God first. So why trust in the Lord? David's going to give us three reasons. Number one, no one who trusts in you will be disgraced. If you trust in the Lord, it'll never embarrass you. If you truly put your trust in God, you will not be embarrassed. Obedience to God leads to honor. Rejection of God leads to disgrace. Number two, verse four, you point out the right road for me to follow. How many of you in your own life are in need of clear direction for your life right now? We bounce things off of friends and family. We weigh things out scientifically. We make pro and con sheets. We make pleasure versus pain charts. But do we really go to the Lord for direction? You might have a big decision in front of you. Have you really gone to the Lord? And if I asked you, you say, well, I have. I say, well, have you prayed about it? And you say, yeah. And I said, well, how many minutes have you prayed about it? How many minutes have you prayed about it? And you know the reality is, a lot of times, we're talking about 10 seconds, right? 15 seconds. Bridge of a song on the radio. Have we really sought the heart of God? Let me ask you a big question. You got something big going on in your life? Have you fasted and prayed? Jesus said there's some stuff that doesn't really happen except through prayer and fasting. You got a big decision in your life? Have you fasted about it? It is unthinkable to me that someone would marry another human being. Because the marriage vows are very interesting. Because if you look at it, what you're really saying to the other person is, even if you turn out to be a real dud, I'm going to stick with you. Talk about an act of trust. I mean, that's the marriage vows. You're not going to fast before you do that? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Do we really pray? Do we really seek the heart of God? You want direction from God? Seek the heart of God. Seek the heart of God. We don't fast so God gets our attention. It's not like we're sitting here, God, I'm not going to eat till you speak to me. I'm really hungry now, Lord. I bet the pressure's really on you. That's not what we're doing. You know, we're not Gandhi. God's not India. Okay? But here's the deal. We fast so God can get our attention. We fast to cut down the distractions in our life so that we can be focused on the power and the majesty and the holiness and the heart of God. And sometimes we just need to cut the distractions down enough to be able to focus on. What if you took half a day off and decided, I'm going to spend half a day seeking God for direction in my life? Half a day. I'm not going to eat anything. I'm just going to spend half a day seeking God. What difference that would make? You point out the right road for me to follow. Yeah, God's going to point it out, but you got to get in contact with him to see which way he's pointing. And then number three, verse five, you lead me by your truth. And you teach me. You see, the more we get of God's word inside of us, the more God's truth leads us. We've got Awana starting at the Scott campus. You can find that online at mychristchurch.com. But Awana teaches kids how to memorize the Bible. And the kids memorize stuff. And I cannot tell you what a boon it has been to my adult life that my parents made me memorize Bible verses. I know dozens and dozens and dozens of Bible verses, and it's because I was taught them when I was a kid. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but God doesn't give a rat's tail if your kid can hit a curveball. But God cares deeply if your kid knows Jesus Christ. And a lot of times as parents, I think we just get on the wrong thing, man. I think we're too busy sucking on ego candy to really realize what it is God's expecting out of us as Christian parents. You lead me by your truth. We got to pour truth into kids. See, but kids make such terrible decisions. How are you equipping your children not to make terrible decisions when they're teenagers? How are you doing that? I think we got to have an answer for that. I guarantee you God's curious about it. How are you equipping your kids right now? I'm pouring the word of God in them. That'll work. God's going to like that. You know, I spend a lot of time working with my grandkids on batting and all that kind of stuff. Nobody loves waiting on a curveball, throwing your hands at it, and throwing it into right field more than me. But if that becomes more important to me than pouring Jesus into my grandkids, I have failed them and I have failed him. You lead me and you teach me. Sometimes I think what we're teaching our kids is that almost everything else is more important to us than God. That's what I think we're teaching our kids sometimes. All right, on that high note, now there's four things that God does when we trust him. So when we trust God, what happens? How's the game begin to change? Number one, God remembers. Remember, I've said this, to dismember is to tear apart, to remember is to put back together. So when we trust God, what is torn apart in our life is restored. It comes back together. We had a family situation, our extended family, 3 or 4 years ago. I did not think our family would ever be put back together. Our family does not look exactly like I hoped it would 7 or 8 years ago. But I can tell you this, God has done miracles to restore my family. And I am grateful to God because we trusted God in our duress. We trusted God in our pain. We trusted God when we were trying to deal with life in a really big fishbowl. And we found that God was faithful and God remembered us. And I want you to hear this. Because God remembered us, I believe God will remember you too. God remembers. Verse 6, he remembers his unfailing love. God remembers how much he loves us when we trust in him. He remembers when we remind him of his promises. Did you know God likes to be reminded of his promises? I like it when my grandkids remind me of my promises. I've got a goal, and I don't know if I'll be able to meet it, but my goal is to never break a promise to my grandkids. That's a goal I have. I mean, it's really there. I just never want to break a promise to my grandkids. So I always tell them, you guys remind me because I don't want to break my promise. Remind me because I don't want to break my promise. What's God say to us? Remind me because I don't want to break my promises. Remind me of my promises. Let me know that you know that this promise is important to you. I love that. God remembers. Number two, God forgives. Verse 7, he forgives the sins of our rebellious youth. Woo-hoo-hoo! What do you think of that? God forgives the sins of our rebellious youth. When we trust God, he takes the guilt of yesterday away and he replaces it with the hope of tomorrow. Wow. Isn't that cool? You know, Satan is an accuser. Satan will look at a point in your life and he'll say, why, you think you're a Christian, you think you can serve God, you've done this and you've done that and you've done this and you've done that. The Bible says that Satan is a liar, he's a father of lies, and there's no truth in him. And you say, well, that is the truth, I did do that. Yeah, that is something you may have done. But if you have asked God to forgive you, I want to tell you, God has no recollection of it. And I have this reoccurring image that someday we're going to stand before God and the accuser is going to be there. And we're going to stand before God and God is going to say, what about old Shane here? And the devil's going to go, bam, 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 bam. And God's going to look at Satan and say, I don't remember any of that stuff. All I remember is that he accepted my son, Jesus Christ, and the blood of my son has washed away his sins. That is what I'm counting on. And so I need you to hear that when we trust in God, he forgives our past. One of the most compelling stories I've ever heard had to do with a pastor who became a megachurch pastor very early. I'm glad I was a little later in my life before the church got so big, because the demands on me now would have made it difficult for me to be a really good father back then in some ways. I'm really grateful to the Lord for that. But this is a pastor who became a megachurch pastor really young in life, and he was invited back to his original neighborhood to preach, to his home church. And he said he drove back, and he said every house that he drove by had bad memories for him as a preacher. He remembered all the things he had done. He remembered the careless relationships he had been in. He remembered the people he hurt. And he said he was driving. He said by the time he got to the church, he didn't even think he was going to be able to preach. He was just so undone. And all of a sudden, God just spoke to his heart. And he said, the young man that used to live here is now dead. But you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The sin of your rebellious youth has been forgiven. You are a new creation. What would it mean in our lives if we actually trusted God that that was true? What would it mean if we actually trusted God and said, God, you said I'm forgiven. So I'm actually forgiven. God, you said I'm made whole, so I'm actually whole. God, you said you've replaced the hate in my heart with love. Lord, you've delivered me. What if we actually trusted God? Number three, when we trust God, he reveals. Verse 8, he shows his path to the lost. When we trust God, God not only reveals his path to us, but in time, God will use you to reveal his path to other people who are right now where you used to be. You see, when I was a kid, everybody wanted to sort of act like they'd always been saints. And what they forgot was they really weren't saints now. All right? But they always kind of wanted to hide their past. And I'm going to say to you, you shouldn't glory in your sinful past, but I will tell you this. Whatever it is God has brought you through, whatever it is that God has delivered you from is something God can use to help, to enable you to help someone else who's going through that. That in a lot of ways is what our Unstuck worship service is going to be about on Thursday night. It's going to be about people who God has done great things in their life, helping other people who need God to do great things in their life, throwing them all together on a journey to get beyond the things that normally keep us stuck in our Christian walk. God reveals. Number four, God instructs. What happens when we trust in God? He instructs. Verse 9, he teaches the humble his way. Fools never learn anything because they think they know everything already. I've noticed in my life, the less people know, the more they usually have to say. How do you know if you're humble or if you're a fool? I think it's by your willingness to learn. You know, one thing I have found in my pastoral ministry is that God always gives me more vision than I have the knowledge to pursue. I don't know how to explain that other than that. Right now, on Sunday, I begin my 21st year here. And in a sense, we spent the first 20 years completing a vision. And Sunday, we begin the next 20 years. And the vision that God has put on my heart that I'm going to share it with the church is so exponential that everything I have learned to this point is actually not going to be terribly helpful at all. It isn't. It's not going to be terribly helpful. And so I am going to have to embrace God once again as somebody says, God, teach me. I just need to learn here. If I don't learn, all I'm going to be is what I am. And I ain't dead yet. You know, I'm not dead yet. Lord, what can we do? Are you hungry to learn? Are you hungry for the word? The wise are. Now David transforms into prayer. And I really think this is cool. He transforms it into prayer. He talks about trust, what happens when we trust God. And now he's going to teach us how to pray, which I think is really, really cool. Because I think a lot of times we don't know how to pray, so we say the same stuff over and over. You know, it's not that we memorize these prayers like we did when we were a kid, but I think a lot of times the general content of our prayers stays pretty consistent, right? It sounds a lot like a loop film. But what it does here, it encourages us to expand our prayer life. And sometimes we wonder what's appropriate to pray. What should we be praying about? What shouldn't we pray? Well, I can tell you this. Anything the Bible instructs you to pray, something that's good to pray about. All right? So several years ago, I learned a technique of praying the Psalms. I literally pray the Psalms. And so what we're going to do here, this is a psalm that is already written for us to pray it. So let's just walk through this, all right? Think about this. Prayer itself is an act of trust. By simply praying, we trust that there is a God. We trust that that God is not indifferent to us. And we trust that that God has the power to address our situations. There are three very specific acts of trust that you engage in when you begin a prayer. We often wonder what is appropriate to pray, but now we're going to get five things to pray. I love this. Here we go, man. Boom. I'm going to just give you the verse, and then I'm going to tell you what the specific thing is to pray. Verse 10, lead with unfailing love and faithfulness. So the prayer is to God, would you lead with unfailing love and faithfulness? God is loving and faithful even when we are unloving and faithless. I know God has given us a vision here for connecting people with Jesus Christ. And yet last Sunday, we threw something exponential into that vision. We simply used technology that has finally come available in a usable form for us. We got all the license and did the best we could, but we basically Facebook lived our 9 o'clock worship service. We had 5,400 people tap in to that at some point. Now, some of them, yeah, that's all good. Some of them tapped in for 10 seconds. And you know what I think about? They stuck their head in the door. You know, they came to the church and they just stuck their head in the door. I don't know how many people have told me, Pastor, I think I might come to church, but I'm afraid the church would fall down. I always tell them, we used a lot of steel. I don't think it's going to fall down. But they just came, they stuck their head in the door. And you know, for a lot of them, that was probably a huge act of faith to actually click on that thing. Just to click on that thing. Who knows what they'll do next week? I do know this, 99 of you shared the broadcast. So basically, you took all of your friends and made that available to them. You know what they call that in the Bible? Evangelism. Evangelism. Never has evangelism been easy. Share. Share. Wow. Pretty impressive, though. 99 of you shared that. We had 250 people give us comments. We were in conversation with them. It is a raw stream right now, but I can tell you this. That we had just over 2,000 people in this region who worshiped with us on a June Sunday, and we had 2.5 times that many people join us online. You know what that says to me? There is some significant potential in that forum. So what am I saying here? Why would God use Christ Church in such a way? I believe it's to show his love and His love and his faithfulness to the world. I believe God wants us to take the love and faithfulness that we have found to be present in God, and we want to share that with everyone that we can. So what's the prayer? What's the petition? It's right here. Lord, lead me with your unfailing love and faithfulness. Just pray the psalm. Just make it your prayer. Lord, would you lead me today with your unfailing love and faithfulness? Pray that in the morning when you wake up. Lord, would you lead me today with your unfailing love and faithfulness? What a great prayer. Number two, forgive my sins. Some of you have tried to build new lives, but you've really never done the work needed for forgiveness. And you know what? When you try to build a new life and you haven't done the hard work to make sure you and God are good, it's like trying to build a really expensive house on a really bad foundation. It may look good for a while. It's not going to last long. And a lot of you have tried to rebuild your life over and over and over, but you've never got down into the foundation. Forgiveness is that foundational stuff where we get before God and we do that work with him. We say, God, forgive me of my sin. It is abhorrent to you. Forgive me of the things I've done. Forgive me. And you know what I do when I'm in forgiveness? I just kind of run the slideshow. You know, sometimes we get upset because our minds wander. I just figure that's a good thing. I'll just pray everything my mind wanders to, right? Just pray it. Just baptize it. Something flashes up, throw baptism of water on it. Just plow through the thing, you know? Just stay at it. Forgive my sin. So what's the prayer? Lord, forgive my sins. And then just stay there a minute. It doesn't feel good. Sometimes when Melissa has things she wants to talk about with me that are really, really serious, it doesn't feel good. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I like it when she talks about fun stuff. I do. That's what I like. I like it when it's fun. And then when she talks to me about stuff, you know, about people that are bothering her and it's me, that's not great, right? That's not great. But you know what? You stay in it. You stay in the conversation. That's what we got to do with God. We got to stay in the conversation. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Here's a good one. Lord, would you reveal my sins to me? Well, you're a gossip. Well, you betrayed a confidence. Well, you're full of pride. Well, you know, boy, you don't want to ask God that. God will get all excited about that, you know. Yes, God, reveal your sin to you. God gets giddy, and he'll just start revealing stuff to you. And you just got to say, Lord, just give it to me, man. Lord, just throw them high and hard. Lord, just give them to me because I want to be right with you. Just keep them coming. Lord, forgive me of that. Yeah, forgive me of that too. Yeah, forgive me of that too. Lord, you are right. Forgive me of that. Just take it. Let God do his work in you. Here's a great exercise. Ask God to forgive you and say, Lord, reveal my sins to me. Write them down as they are revealed. Get a piece of like yellow note paper. They have paper today. It's like paper and you write on it with a pen. They still have that. You can do this. And so you just write it all down. And then when you're done, just say, Lord, just forgive this in the name of Jesus Christ. And just tear that paper up into a million pieces and just throw it away. Or if you want to do it on your phone, just delete it. Gone. Loving it. You can even see it. Just sucks right into cyberspace. Gone. Forgive my sins. Lord, forgive me. Number three, verse 12. Lord, show me your path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reads, trust in the Lord with all of thine heart and lean not to thy own understanding. In all of thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. What's the prayer? Lord, would you show me the right path? Lord, my job's not fulfilling to me right now. Would you show me the right path? Lord, I've got a relationship in my life I'm not sure what to do with. Would you show me the right path? Lord, we're cross-threaded in this part of my family or my friendship circle. Lord, would you show me the right path? Pray about that stuff. God cares about that stuff. God is not indifferent to you. If God didn't care about you, why in the world would he have sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come down here and die for you? It would have been the most irrational move in the whole world. You know how much time people get from me that I don't care about? You too, right? Who do you give time to? The people you care about. God cares about you. God is interested in your life. He cares about what's going on. God has a vested interest in what's going on. Show me your path. He wants to lead you in the right way. He desires it. Number four, 13a, bring prosperity. I love this. Prosperity. I want to share with you the scriptural key to prosperity. I found this to be true over and over. If you want to be prosperous, give. It unlocks everything. It just opens a door, a new level in your life. You start giving, you will experience prosperity in ways you cannot imagine. The reports are endless. Generous people are infinitely happier than selfish people. People who generously give to church and charity, people who give substantial amounts are just happier because they've unlocked something in them. So you want to be prosperous, give. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I want to say to you, if your life is blessable, and if you truly say, Lord, would you bless me so I can give more, so I can invest more in your kingdom and what you're doing, that's a prayer God wants to answer. It's a prayer God wants to answer. If you say, Lord, would you bless me so I can have even shinier crap, that's a prayer God doesn't care about. He doesn't care about it. Lord, if I just had a little better this or this or this, God said, hey, I'll supply all your needs. That's the deal. But here's what I need to tell you. If you want to get excited about partnering with me and my work in this world, I'm a lot more ready to bless you than you are to give into that blessing. Bring prosperity to me. Lord, would you bless me? It's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. It's appropriate. And then number 5, verse 13b, and may my children inherit the promised land. I love that. I want to leave a legacy of lives that are connected to Jesus Christ. I want our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren to inherit the promised land. And I want them to remember miracles along the way. I want to teach my grandkids to love Jesus, and I also want to teach them to spot miracles. I want to pour into them. So how's this for a good prayer? Lord, may my children and grandchildren inherit the promised land. Lord, would you bring good to my kids and my grandkids? Lord, would you just bring blessing to them? Lord, would you make me an instrument of your blessing? Pour out your heart before God. Intercede for your grandkids. It's a prayer that the psalmist asks us to pray. So Christ Church, I just got a quick question as I close. Are you engaged? Are you engaged? So let's close by just looking at membership vows. Those of you that are actual members of the church, for me, membership makes no sense if it's not a synonym of discipleship. I mean, you know, I'm a member of the Dairy Queen Blizzard Club, all right? And that's cool. I like that. They flip me a free, buy one, get one free Blizzard every now and then, and I like that. But it's not something I'd put on my resume. But what I want to say is just holding a membership card to a church, that doesn't do anything for you. You know, I mean, if that's your plan when you stand before the Lord someday to show him the membership card, Lord, did you notice it's laminated? That's not going to help, all right? But if membership is a synonym of discipleship, it matters. Here are our membership vows. Number one, we ask people, will you uphold this church with your prayers? Are you upholding this church with your prayers? Do you pray for Christ Church? Do you pray for me? If I'm your pastor, I hope you pray for me. Do you teach your kids to pray for me? I don't mean this in a bad way, but I'd probably just as well have your kids pray for me than you anyway. You get a kid praying for you, I think you're on it. I do. I just think you're on to something. You get a kid praying for you. Kids aren't so jaded. They don't believe God won't do miraculous things. I think that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty cool. So are we engaged in prayer? Number two, presence. Are we engaged in worship? I'm not asking if you get here. Obviously, you got here. But when you get here, what are you giving us? What are you giving us? And I'm not the entertainer, and you're not the audience. God is the audience, and we're all just the worshipers. I'm just the big cheerleader here. I'm just trying to provide a little leadership of the old ball club here. I'm kind of just the team captain right now, but all of us are going to have to play. And God's the one who will evaluate us. You're not evaluating me. God's evaluating all of us. This is worship. Are we giving it everything we got? You know, if I go to a football game and I'm sitting next to a guy that didn't wear a shirt and painted his chest blue and like has something written on it, I'm not happy about that. But one thing I know is that dude is committed to the football game. All right? I mean, he's committed to the football game. Do I want to sit somewhere else? Yes, I do. But this man is committed to the football game. Are we coming committed to worship when we get here? Are we ready to go? We need to paint our faces before we come in. You know, just get it going a little bit. Three gifts. Prayers, presents, gifts. I've got to tell you, I still write checks. Not many anymore, but I still keep a check, but mainly because I like to write a check to the church. My first fruit, the first check I write when I get paid is a tithe check to the church. Some preachers say, well, pastors shouldn't have to tithe, and I always just tell them, then you don't, let me know how it works for you, but I am, all right? And so I love to give. I'm engaged in giving. I get excited about giving. I get really excited when people come to Jesus here, and I know that I've played a role in that. And I believe that as I put discipleship first in my life, that God is going to care for my needs. I've written tithe checks before when we were a little tight, but you know what I have found? God is faithful. And as I've put my trust in him, he's faithful. I remember when Melissa and I first got married, we made $60 a week. She made $60 a week. I was still in college. And we tithed $6 every week. We could have used that $6. I guarantee it didn't make the church budget. But Melissa and I decided real early we were going to give God something to bless. We're going to give God something to bless. And we believe that if we were blessable, that God wanted to bless. And we have had milestones all through our lives of what God has done. And I believe a lot of that's just because we're engaged in giving. I love to give. Number four, service. When we roll up our sleeves and we get involved in God's work in the world, we can trust that the world changes even as we are being changed. It's part of the reason you go on a mission trip. Part of it is to help the people you're going to help, but part of it is so God can do something in you. Where are you putting yourselves in an uncomfortable position so God can do something in you? A lot of times we grow when we're out of our comfort zone. We can wait until something really bad happens, or we can voluntarily place ourselves in a position where God is going to speak to us in the disorientation of our life. That's what's really cool about mission trips. That's what's really cool about evangelism efforts. And you say, well, I'm not really sure if I should go to that. It makes me a little nervous. That's exactly why you should go. The more nervous it makes you, the more you ought to go. Because there's a capacity there for God to break open our scaly hearts and to do something great. Service is really cool. It's not just about helping people. God feeds us as we feed others in the name of Jesus. And then number five, witness. When I share my faith, when I invite people to church, I trust that I am being used by God. And guys, this has never been easier to be a witness. Do you know when you get here tonight, how many of you are on Facebook, raise your hand. If you want to, if I'm not friends with any of you, Shana L. Bishop, be happy to do that. I think if we share a friend or two, it'll work. If not, it doesn't. But I'd be happy to do that. But you know, one way that you can just do something evangelistic is when you get to church, just check in on Facebook. Just what are you saying? You're saying to all your friends that are on Facebook, you're saying, "Hey, I'm in church tonight," and they're going to go, "On a Wednesday? Wow, a Wednesday? They're in church." They go to Christ Church on a Wednesday. That's cool. That's cool. You're not preaching. You're just saying, "Hey, I'm here." You know what? If you're at the movies, you'd say you were there. Just let people know where you are. You'd be surprised how it shakes them up. All right? So just witness. A lot of times it's really simple. Just invite somebody to church. Share our live feed on Facebook. Really simple stuff. One of my life mantras, as I told you before, is there's only two things I can control: attitude and effort. I thank God that when he saw the condition that our condition was in, that he was not disengaged. I thank God that when Jesus was asked to give his life for our sins, that he was not disengaged. And I thank God that those who have impacted my life were not disengaged. Even when I was young and difficult to impact, they were not disengaged. Every promise offered by the Christian faith is fulfilled on the other side of engagement. On the other side of engagement. To close, I want to read you this psalm out of the King James. And knowing what you know now, let this speak into your life. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in thy way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth.